Welcome to Everyday Theology, where we don't tell you what to believe or why to believe it, but rather explore our Christian beliefs and why they matter for us in relation to God, to creation, and to others. My name is Aaron Ross. Well, welcome back to Everyday Theology. In this episode, we have a particularly interesting conversation, a topic, one that we've kind of like held off on a little bit, let the book have come out a bit and have some people read it to have a good conversation. And so Chris, my co-host for the season, has written a book called All Things Beautiful, An Aesthetic Christology. Came out a couple months ago. It is really important work that we're going to get into. But then we also have a guest with us who is Father Kenneth Tanner, who is someone who has engaged with the text, someone to bring in to have a good conversation. And to introduce him, I'm going to let Chris kind of tell you a little bit more about him.
Yeah. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you guys for doing this. So I'm trying to remember what year it would have been, but it's been years now when I first heard about Father Ken and then found him online. I think I actually, was it Huffington Post? Father Ken, is that with a piece where I would have read you first?
Yeah, perhaps. I was doing a lot. So if that's true, that's probably 2012, 2013.
Yeah, it's in that era.
14.
Yeah, I think probably 2012 is about right. Yeah. So I read a piece, really, really impressed with it. And so I, you know, as you do, I Googled his name, found out that he's a pastor, parish priest, and Rochester, Michigan, Holy Redeemer Church, and found videos of him, YouTube, kind of tracked down his Facebook and Twitter.
Also known as internet stalking.
Yes, internet stalking. Yeah. Right, exactly. I committed a number of minor faux pas in the process of tracking him down. But then we eventually connected. I think the first time we actually met in person was in New York City at a Praxis conference, I think.
That's right. Yeah.
And so that years later, I mean, it was probably 5-6 years from the time that I kind of had first started tracking what he was writing and what he was speaking. And I just, you know, hit it off. I mean, much, I think, similarity felt. We in fact, do have, and Aaron, this will be true for you as well, we have a kind of shared history in classical Pentecostalism, a similar journey toward the historic liturgical church, the theology of the church fathers, love for the Eucharist, priestly ministry, and so on. So we were set up to like each other, I think. And we were, so many of the same wounds and so many of the same joys. And
yeah,
it has been nothing but refreshing, the conversations. And now we've been together in a lot of different settings, doing conferences together or one-on-one personal conversation. And it's always a joy. So when Father Ken read the book, and he read it before, I mean, he was one of the first few people to look at the draft of the book. He agreed to help to be a copy editor and give me feedback as well. So he, and I think was the first person to write any kind of review of the book. And it was, as I said at the time, the review was better than the book itself. So I want him speaking on my behalf for sure.
Well,
thank you for doing this.
Yeah. Thanks so much for being here.
My privilege. And it's been a great joy to get to know Chris over the last decade. And I think a number of his students, both in Cleveland and in the Bay Area, have, wandered onto my social media as a result of, our connection. And so I've gotten to be in connection with, guys like Oliver Brewer and others. It's been they've all been a great blessing in my life. I was trying to think if Matt, if Moser, was he a student of yours, or but somehow we also have gotten connected. And I learn a lot from these young people that are students of Chris's. So.
Father Ken, you know, again, thank you for being here. I want to kind of set the stage here for a moment, because for some of our listeners, the idea of a Christology may be a newer idea and maybe something that we need to kind of expound upon. So the first thing I want to do is just have Chris. Chris, tell us, first off, if you can kind of give like a quick, here's what a Christology is and here's why it matters. But then particularly kind of maybe set a little bit of the contrast of what you mean by when you are doing an aesthetic Christology, and why did you feel the need to actually do this as opposed to a classic or a more traditional Christology, like a Logos yeah. Christology?
Yeah. And I certainly will do that, have done some of that, and will do it again. The plan with this book is the first part of a trilogy, hopefully, in which I will do a biblical Christology and then a dogmatic one, which is closer to what we think of when we think about Christology proper, right? But I wanted to begin otherwise, right? Begin at a different angle.
Yeah.
And probably when the idea first came to me, I would have said, I would have framed it mostly as a Christological aesthetics. So thinking about beauty through the lens of Christology. And what happened once I kind of sat down to write it out is I realized that I want that to be implied in what I'm doing, but I'm really working the other way. This is really a book about Jesus, informed by my experiences with the arts. So it's not a book about the arts shaped by my convictions about Jesus primarily, although I think that's pretty clear that I am doing some of that too. But it is a book about Jesus. It's a book about what these movies, these books, these poems have taught me about who Jesus is and what it is, what there is to love about it. And so that's kind of where I am with what the project was right from the beginning.
And for those who, again, even maybe just explain kind of this word Christology, a basic definition, and how is doing that? How is kind of defining to some degree, and this may not be the right word, but how is defining the person of Christ through beauty or aesthetics different than what we typically do?
Yeah. Well, so like in evangelical circles, which are the circles I grew up in, holiness, Pentecostal kind of outlands from evangelical culture, you do Christology mostly biblically, right? You're reading biblical texts and drawing conclusions about Jesus from those.
Right.
Most of the time, you're still assuming theological categories, even though you're saying you're not, right? So most of the people I grew up around would have said they believe that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. Right.
Right.
That they affirmed the virgin birth, by which they just meant that Mary conceived supernaturally.
Yeah.
They believed in what they would call a literal resurrection, right? That Jesus rose from the dead as his body. These were all theological convictions, right, that were given to me as basic.
Yeah.
But they were worked through biblical categories. Like even those are all dogmatic categories. They're doctrinal categories that we get from the creedal tradition. We methodologically, we didn't accept the creeds as authoritative. Nobody quoted the creed in my church. If they had done so, I would have thought it was really Catholic.
Right.
But we still held to those basic assumptions about Jesus' birth and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' identity as the divine one. We still held to some version of the doctrine of the Trinity, even though we had no sense at all of why that mattered or how to talk about it.
Yeah.
But the categories we worked in were always biblical ones, right? So, and the mode of theology was mostly preaching and prayer, maybe testimony, but there was not dogmatics, right? There was no concern with the kind of working through what it means for us to say that Jesus is God. In what sense is he one with the Father? What does it mean for him to be filled with the Spirit? And this led to, as you and Aaron, you and I have talked about before, this led to a number of kind of incoherencies, like where when we were talking about Jesus' birth and death, we would play up his divinity, right? That it's God being born, God dying. But when we were talking about Jesus' life or his ministry, we would play down his divinity and play up his humanity as a way of talking about him as the model, right? So yeah. he shows us what the Spirit-led life looks like. And we didn't have any sense of how to hold all that together, right? Like, how does that cohere? And we very rarely engage the arts, much less when we were doing Christology.
Right.
So what I'm doing here that's different from what I knew growing up is, in some ways, it's more consciously theological. I'm trying to show how this claim relates to that claim and why it matters to say that Jesus is one with the Father, why it matters to say that he's filled with the Spirit, and so on. But also to think about it primarily in dialogue, not with biblical text, although there's a lot of scripture in this book, but not primarily in the language of the Bible, but in the language of various arts, film or poetry or literature, and what that means. So here, I'll say one more thing about that might help. So C.S. Lewis has this wonderful line in which he says, I can't remember which book it's in, but he says, he's warning about apologetics, so it's probably Mere Christianity, but don't quote me on that. He says, you should be very careful with an apologetic that's stating what is already popularly conceived, just using biblical terms.
Yeah.
Like, just, in other words, just taking a kind of pop notion and fitting biblical terms around to sanctify it, right?
Yeah.
It says, that's a sign that you don't really understand what you're saying, right? Like, if you really understand what you're saying, you should be able to shift it out of that register into another register, and it would still work.
Right.
And that's essentially what I'm doing here. I'm saying if we were to take our Christological convictions about who Jesus is, what he's done, what his work means for us, what his teachings say to us, if we shifted that into a conversation that's primarily aesthetic, it's primarily about questions of beauty and art, it's primarily engaged with the work of artists, poets and novelists and so on, that witness should still be consonant. There should still be resonance between what we would find in that Jesus and what we find in the biblical record, what we find in the dogmatic tradition. So that's why in the big picture, I'm hoping the three books kind of relate to each other in that way, right? So the rounding out this way of talking about Jesus. But yeah, that I've started with this for that reason.
Yeah. And so to some degree, and then I'll let Father Ken kind of grill you on his thoughts on your book and what you've done. but to some degree, then what you're really saying is, to kind of in the most simple way, and this is overly basic, right? But that beauty and goodness, art, and even the expressions of art and paintings and movies and the like can tell us something. There's something there that can actually help us see Christ.
Absolutely. Because because the beautiful, the good, and the true, that's just who Jesus is. I mean, or another way of saying this is, Jesus is what makes the beautiful beautiful and the good good and the true true.
Right.
So anything that's in any way beautiful, good, or true is about Jesus, because he's the one who made those things what they are. And anything that's false and ugly and diseased or broken is also a witness to Jesus by its lack, right? So it's all about Jesus one way or another. You can't help but talk about Jesus because Jesus is the one who makes reality what it is.
Yeah. Akin to all truth is God's truth, it's almost to say all beauty is God's beauty, right?
100%. That's exactly what I'm saying.
Father Ken, take it away. What were you thinking? You've read it now. You've engaged with Chris's work. Does Chris do it? Does he do it well? And what does it mean for us from your perspective as the reader of his text?
Yeah. So, I mean, I almost feel like, the one who says he does all things well.
I don't even need to refute that, because literally everyone who knows anything about me, they just nearly choked on whatever it is they're drinking
Especially when he's got a text in front of him and he's trying to help us understand what it means. So we'll narrow the field just a little bit. But the It's a great book. I do think that what Chris is getting at is too, is that, you know, we can get caught up, we can get bogged down in the terminology, right, of theology and of, you know, this sort of, you know, discourse, you know, where we have these terms that we all know and use, and translating the figure, the person of Jesus into another mode of discourse, we can't use those, you know, we have to use different terms. And I think a lot of that can lead to abstraction. You know, we end up talking abstractions. And I think this aesthetics helps us to particularize, right? Yeah. 'Cause there's in some ways, you know, it's easy to abstract someone who lived 2,000 years ago, or, you know, who's embodied in the history before the nativity, embodied in the history of this name that goes back thousands of years, and that entire tradition. It's not part of who we are. And these more contemporary, whether it's music or it's paintings or films or stories, novels, helps us to get a little, because we have some common experiences, some of these things. And it brings Jesus into all of that experience, and we can start to experience, which I think is really vital for understanding a Christian understanding of God, is to have an experience, right? With experience first, and then you have this discourse about what you experienced, you know? And so right. I think the shift from theology to improper, which has its place and is a good thing, and even though we grew up in circles that didn't appreciate it, we do. That's why we do this work that we do. We see the need for that kind of discourse. But in terms of helping us to avoid abstraction, these kinds of moves are helpful, and because it takes us right into lived experience, and as Chris, you know, launches thought in this book, into the experience, the human experience of time, and what does it mean to enter, you know, time if you are God, and what does it mean for human existence that God has become with us, someone who bears and shares and time with us. And so, yeah, it's really helpful, I think, to start to make the connections that sometimes can be hard to make if we're using the language of the creed, or we're using, you know, the Greek terms and so forth and so on. So,
I think that what you're saying there, several people have asked me, you know, is this a Pentecostal theology? Like, is this a Pentecostal book, right? Is Pentecostal theology informing it?
And I'm assuming that everyone who's asked has been Pentecostal, saying, is this one of ours? No. Oh, okay.
Not everybody. Right. No. But people who know me as a Pentecostal theologian,
right,
are wondering about that. And I think the best way to answer that, I don't necessarily know my own book best, but I think it's that emphasis on experience, like starting with, here's how the Spirit has shown Jesus to me.
Yeah.
And working from there, trusting that, like trusting, some of my most formative experiences as a child, my most mystical experiences as a child, were related to art, right? Related to painting, one painting in particular that I stumbled into that just, you know, altered me, like fundamentally altered me. And it had nothing to do with Jesus in any kind of explicit way. It wasn't thematically
right
about Jesus, and it wasn't a painting of Jesus, but it was, I believe, an encounter with Jesus, right? Because it was an encounter with the reality, the particular reality that Jesus has made. And that, I think those experiences for me, you know, I don't talk about this in the book, I don't think, I can't remember if I did or not, but I think my work as a theologian began with two novels. The first one was Moby Dick, which was an English course. We had to read part of it. We didn't even have to read the whole book. I didn't have to read more than the first few pages. And I realized there's a way of thinking that I didn't know was possible, right? And it's like my mind came awake. And the other was George MacDonald's Lilith, which is a theological book. I mean, it's a novel, but it's about the Queen of Hell and her redemption. And I knew when I finished that book, I mean, I read it all in one setting, and I knew when I set it down what I was going to do the rest of my life. Right. I mean, it was that kind of shift. So when you think about those are not the only formative experiences of my life by any means, but those are three major.
And those are all aesthetic.
Okay.
You talked about the painting. You talked about Melville, and you talk about MacDonald. And you know, here's the thing, right? God is the God. I mean, I don't want to be cliche, but you know, God is an artist. In fact, he's described as a potter, as one of his ways of making is to form clay, right? We are the clay, and he's the potter. But there's a really interesting twist that comes with Jesus, and that is that the potter becomes clay.
That's right.
God makes him, makes an image, right, of his divinity, in the flesh of the Son of Mary, the eternal Son of God, born, from the Father from eternity, is born of the Virgin in time, and so he becomes himself animate clay, God,
God. And just to interrupt here, but this is the stuff that fascinates me, right? That I think has implications for art, but is mostly about worship. And that is that God becomes flesh, right? The potter becomes the pot, becomes the clay, but not the most spectacular pot, right? Like Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is obvious, but you need to say it out loud anyway.
Yes.
I mean, Jesus was not the best looking man in his group.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He was not the strongest or the fastest. He was not the brightest intellectually. Like Jesus, his humanity did, like, if we were gods who were going to become human, like we would turn all of the dials of our humanity all the way up, right?
Yeah.
So sure. We would maximize charm and maximize looks and maximize strength, and he didn't. And I think that's an astounding, obvious truth, but an astounding one, right? That he comes among us. And one of the threads that kind of runs through this whole book, and not just this book, anything I say or think, is that sense in which the one who is beautiful was not recognized as beautiful, right? Like he didn't come to us in a way that was unmistakably divine. And that right there, that he comes to us in a way that's not unmistakable, that actually is the mark of the divine, right? That God, it's God precisely because there's a deferential humility, a playful hiding to it. Like if it's too plain, right away, that's the angel of
darkness,
yeah,
pretending, because that's just not how our God works.
If I can kind of say 2 points here, right? I mean, we're coming into the season of Christmas, into this kind of moment of incarnation, right? And it's very akin to this idea of looking at the birth of Christ as the most unspectacular, in fact, least spectacular way of having a birth, recognizing humanity through that reality, what God has for us as creation. But the other thing that maybe is kind of like the thread that's coming here, and you both tell me what you think about this kind of reality, but such an aesthetic Christology recognizes that to some degree we have means and ways of engaging with God through the person of Christ in more relatable ways than we typically may just have if we're just talking about scripture. And this isn't to say that scripture isn't relatable, but easy for me to say scripture is relatable because I've grown up in this tradition. I've been a part of this tradition. I've spent now a majority of my entire adult life studying it to teach it and to engage with it at conferences and the like. So it's relatable to me in that sense. But for someone outside of the tradition, talking about someone 2,000 years ago is a lot less relatable than I assume. But to some degree, an ascetic Christology provides a way into the person of Christ that seems to be much more relatable to a group that may not relate to a text that's that old. Does that sound kind of, am I being fair to that?
Yeah, I think so. Although I will say, like, this book is more testimony than it is anything else. In other words,
right,
this is written from what happened to me, not so much me trying to translate that to other
people. Right.
It does translate. Yeah. And I think it will for some, but it was, written. In other words, I didn't really have a kind of evangelistic purpose. It's just, I think that may be an implication for sure, but it was more, this is one of the ways in which the Spirit has made Jesus known to me. And I think there's a kind of mutual illumination between the theology that I've studied, scripture, my experiences with art. Like, they're talking to each other about Jesus, and I get to overhear it. I mean, I think that's the way that,
and it's a, it, you know, this is a God who self-limits, right? And is known in the broken, right? And in the imperfect, right? And so this is at all, you know, sometimes we're in that mode of theology and it's all glory and it's all, you know, but this mode of discourse, you know, experiencing Christ present in these works of art helps us to get in touch with the self-limitation of God and the humility of God in the stories and the images, and so because we can forget that there's that discourse of the cross, which of course is at the center of all of this self-limiting and humiliation, because we're in the theology realm, we can sort of just skip to resurrection or skip to Easter, you know, skip to, you know, the world that's coming to this world and that glory.
Yeah.
But this is the world that we inhabit now and where we need, you know, the advent of God and where we need Christmas and where we need Good Friday and, you know, Holy Saturday and so forth. And just, you know, I mean, for people who, you know, haven't read the book yet and picked it up, you know, one of the themes of the book that we haven't even addressed is that Chris uses the sacred year and the Christian, you know, sacred year as a vehicle for talking about these paintings and novels and stories and passages of scripture and so forth, you know, as a journey, right, through time. And the story of God taking time with us and his journey through time as told through that sacred year, which I have found in the past, you know, 15 years of my work in a local parish, 16 going on 17 years here, is the most effective form of forming disciples in Jesus, that sacred year, you know.
Yeah.
So when you take the sacred year and you combine it with these works of art and you allow Christ to be present and speak to you through all of this, which is again about a journey through time that reveals what it means to be God and what it means to be human, you know, there's a lot of learning that can take place.
Yeah, it sounds like you're being shot at right now.
And I'm sorry, Arthur. My son. We have to stop with that. Thank you. So
it sounds like a scene out of True Detective where somebody's coming down the street with a machine gun. I don't know what that was. I was worried for your life there for a moment. Well, to this point about time.
It's okay. My son has some repetitive things that he does at night. Mm.
I'm sorry for making jokes about it then.
No, it's fine. It's fine. He is right. He's among us as one.
Oh, absolutely. Jesus, The point I was going to make about, and I tried to draw this attention to this in the book, one of the reasons I'm choosing the Christian year is I think the liturgy is kind of the place where aesthetics, theology become one, right? Like it, liturgy is aesthetic, is theology made beautiful. That's the point. And I think the Christian year is a witness to that, you know, beginning with Advent, moving through the seasons. As you said, Aaron, I mean, we're just less than a couple of weeks away from, you know, this coming Sunday is in our tradition is Christ the King Sunday, which is a new, relatively new holiday in the church's calendar, but marks like the end of the year, right? We've reached the point that Christ is enthroned, and immediately the cycle turns.
Yeah.
We begin again. We begin again in anticipation of the coming of Christ.
Let me ask a question about kind of what you just said about liturgy being where aesthetics and theology kind of come together, right? Because, I mean, we you mentioned it at the top of the podcast. We all have come from a Pentecostal background.
Yeah.
We all now find ourselves, some newer, AKA me, in this kind of more liturgical space than you two, but you both are in the liturgical space as well, and traditions that are much more liturgically formed, which is just another kind of one of those strange moves that we do see some, maybe not a large amount, but some Pentecostals kind of moving towards this liturgical space. But, you know, a common thing that I grew up with within a Pentecostal tradition basically said the liturgical church was dead, right? Like this was like the claim, like liturgy is dead. It's a dead religion. Whatever it might be. Like if you go there, that's where you lose your faith because you just, you know, go and do your confession and then you leave and that's fine. You can go live like hell and then go back on Sunday and confess again. Right. So maybe help those, because I can't imagine. I think that we probably all three of us have heard that growing up in Pentecostal spaces. It was a very common thing, right? So maybe explain to some degree what you mean when you say that liturgy is kind of where this aesthetics, where the beauty of God comes together with the theology of God.
Yeah, and this probably should be a conversation unto itself, Aaron. I mean, we should probably talk about this at length. The first thing I'll say is, the churches we grew up in, right, were, as you said, often critiqued liturgy as dead. You know, they would make jokes about the frozen chosen.
Yeah.
You know, side-eyeing movements like Roman Catholics or Anglicans or Methodists or Lutherans as, somehow not serious Christians, right? But the fact is, that liturgy still had shaped our imagination in ways we never quite owned. In other words, we thought of ourselves as completely free from all of that, but we were still performing most of it.
Right.
We just didn't know we were. As I said earlier with our doctrine, we didn't confess the creed at all. Like we would have thought the creed was Catholic. But we still believe that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. And we didn't just get that for ourselves from a reading of the Bible. Like the tradition had still shaped our imagination, even though we had left it, right? And the liturgy works the same way. Our churches were deeply liturgical in all kinds of ways, intentional and unintentional. And unwittingly, mostly, and unknowingly, mostly, we did love that liturgy, even while we were critiquing it.
Mm-hmm.
We were actually being true to it, or trying to be.
Sure.
And I think what I think of now is most beautiful about my own Pentecostal upbringing, the truth is what was best about it is what was truest to the very thing they were critiquing. Like an example of that would be the early Pentecostals that shaped me were closest to, I think, the saints and the mystics of the church, precisely when they were in prophetic mode about the failures of the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? So there's a kind of irony there, right? And I see it as a kind of delightful irony. And there's sadness to it too, in that their ignorance left them isolated in ways that I don't want to overlook.
Right.
But I think in terms of the work of the Spirit, they were being, you know, in ways that they could not have known, right? They were being very traditional right at the point at which they were most vehemently denying the tradition.
Right. Right.
And I think the exact same thing is true of the liturgy, that we were absolutely fundamentally shaped by the liturgy. We just didn't know it. And one of the gifts for me about becoming a theologian, being ordained in a liturgical tradition, is being able to recognize, oh, these are the things that I loved about churches I knew it as a kid, right? Like this is, and also these are the things that I think I can see how that lack of knowing, the costs of it, right? So I think I would start there with we need to realize the kind of the irony, the playfulness that was at work even in our denunciations of liturgy and tradition and doctrine and so on.
Father Ken, in your reading of the book, you know, what stands out, I mean, formatively to you? And I know that Chris, as he mentioned, wasn't doing an apologetic, so to speak, as to say this is how all should look at the way in which we engage with who God is through the person of Christ. But for you, as someone who is quite learned, who has been doing this for a long time as a practitioner and an academic, you know, what stood out to you that said this is something formative to learn from the moment of Chris's engagement in aesthetic Christology?
Yeah. So, you know, I'm just briefly, I'm a pastoral theologian, not much of an academic, but I want to get back to the dimensionality that a book like this brings to, you know, it puts you, like, I think sometimes our discourse can be two-dimensional or one-dimensional, but taking Jesus into these experiences of art brings us into multi-dimensions, you know, and allows us to see the dark side of what it means that, you know, we inhabit this particular world that we inhabit, and what that meant for God to also inhabit that dark side, mm-hmm. Where things are rough, places haven't been made a plain yet, you know, mountains are still exalted and you know, there's still thorns, and where you know, edges that cut us, and so to really ponder what does it mean that divinity has entered this experience as a limited, as fully human, you know, which by it, so we don't have to say, so I mean, to be a human is to be to surrender to being contingent, to surrender to being you know, not impervious but pervious, right? To surrender to chance and to all of these things, disease and hunger and thirst and you know, all of these things. What does it mean for God, and what does it mean for us? You know, that, you know, as Jensen would say, God has a mother and a murderer, you know, these stories and these works of art, and this poetry, and help us to do that in a way that I'm not sure we're able to do. I loved what you were saying, you know, Aaron, about, you know, the layers of experience that you've had with Scripture, and how, and this is the same for Chris and I, we can go back into all of these different moments of our life where these texts or whatever, there's all kinds of things going off in us but that's not available to every person who's not acquainted with the tradition or with our Scriptures or so forth. But many of them are acquainted with these works of art, you know, especially the films. And, you know, it just takes us into pondering some of these things in a way that I don't even think sometimes, unfortunately, a lot of preaching does of text, which it should be doing, but doesn't. Mm-hmm. And a lot of our worship, even the way we perform our worship and the way we enact our worship leaves out very, very vital parts of what it means to experience the darkness.
That layer, that kind of layering, I think that being okay with being limited, I mean, that it's even kind of a topic of the podcast from last week that I had, in terms of with Kelly Capick and talking about kind of you're only human. And again, going back to this personhood, the humanness of Christ as a explanation and story of what humanness means for ourselves, I think is really a turn in some theological circles that has been lacking, and glad we're kind of making that turn, right? But with that always is going to come the people who are pushing back. And jokingly, I want to say, for both of you, particularly about Chris, where is Chris a heretic in this book? And I say that jokingly, but sadly, as we all kind of know, there are those who would be very much ready to cry heretic at the drop of a hat. But maybe put it a different way, a question to pose to both of you, where might what Chris has done in this text cause particularly that evangelical white church in America pause to kind of go, now wait a second. Is there anything that comes to mind with what Chris is doing, either for Chris or Father Ken?
Well, I'll jump in and then Chris can correct me or go further or what have you. But I do think that Chris is really careful in this book to, we talked about the humanity, but what kind of God are we talking about here? And if we posit all the things that we do about him, you know, it's providence. We're not taking anything away from his providence. We're not taking anything away from his changelessness, as all these things are classically understood. His omnipotence and so forth. Not cheating on any of those things, letting those things have full sway, but within this very particular human story. And so he's, one of the things I think, you know, Chris is constantly coming back around. Yes, there's these human things, but we're talking about someone who's also fully God,
right?
Going through all of this. And so it's teaching, he's showing us. And again, you know, in this book, Chris is using art, but he's showing us in all places, even in these works of art, which are works of human imagination. And so therefore, you know, part of the divine spark of goodness and beauty and truth that there are in these artists, that he's showing us, revealing to us in every moment what sort of God we're talking about. We're not talking about the sort of gods we project, you know, which are like our superheroes in the Marvel comic universe.
Yeah.
You know, he's not a God like that. But he is very much a human like you.
Right.
So, you know, there's so many good things, and you start to get into some of the mysteries of all that, and like you know, you start getting into the grotesque with Flannery, or you know, right? You get into some of these places where it gets difficult to discern and speak, and I think that's one of the things that makes Chris trustworthy as someone who's trying to talk to us. He allows the complexity. He's not trying to like say, hey, this is simple, people. Like, I've got this figured out, you know. Now it's like, no, it's, you know, the grain of truth is kind of along the grain of complexity, you know.
And yeah, I think if I could jump in there, I think one of the things that startled me, Aaron, when this book was coming to fruition, is I kind of expected not to be allowed to do it, like not to be allowed to write it like this, because I think primarily, I don't think there's anything theologically. I mean, the chapter, I do a pretty sharp critique of Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, which some people will find offensive, I'm sure.
Not me. Critique away.
Right. But I think
that gives Caviezel, you know, some Christ-likeness in the thin red line, but anyway.
Yeah. Right. No, I don't dismiss it out of hand, the movie or Caviezel's performance. But I do think that what I'm striving for here is a way of thinking that white evangelical spirituality in the U.S. just doesn't allow, like,
right,
kind of. And I think that's what Father Ken is talking about when he talks about like the grain of complexity. Like, we're used to thinking about things in drastic simplicities. In fact, I think for most of the people that I work with, most of the students I've studied with, most of the people that I've worshiped with, thinking really is just, give me an exaggerated truth, tell me the exaggerated opposite of that truth, and I'll decide where in the middle I want to fall. And that's what thinking is, right? So tell me a view on hell. Give me one exaggerated view. Now give me the opposite exaggeration. Yeah. And I'll find some middle ground that I'm personally comfortable with. And I think for most people that I deal with day to day, that's how they've been shaped to think. They think that's what thinking is.
Yeah.
So one of the things that does to art, I mean, my wife and I are watching Yellowstone. You know Yellowstone.
We watched the first episode, and since we can't find anywhere to watch it free.
Okay, yeah. Well, you know, I mean, it's like...
Or any of our streaming services or whatever.
Campy, pulp, fiction-y stuff. But it's fun, and Julie and I watch it. But I was thinking about this last night. Like, and not all pop art falls into this categorization, but a lot of pop art is story form that vindicates what our angst is, right? Or vindicates a grievance that we have, right? So this one is a Western. It's set in the contemporary world, but it's essentially, you know, a cowboy family who won't be forced off their land, and they become ciphers for kind of old fashioned morality, like toughness and masculinity and
the new John Wayne almost.
Exactly. Exactly that. Right. So it's like we can't have Jesus without John Wayne. And here's what John Wayne looks like. Right.
Right.
And there's a chapter. I mean, probably the chapter in this book that I'm personally proudest of, if that's even the right word for it, is the chapter on John Wayne, because I think I believe this about the American soul, right? That we don't know how to relate to Jesus without a John Wayne. And I don't think we're confusing them. This is where I have a little bit different take than some, like Dumais' book or kind of popular takes. I don't think people are making Jesus into John Wayne or making John Wayne into Jesus.
Right.
I think we've been shaped to think that we need John Wayne for some things and Jesus for other things.
Yeah. Yep.
We need John Wayne to deal with the stuff Jesus won't deal with. And we need Jesus to deal with the stuff John Wayne can't fix after he's done what he can do.
Thus, we need someone like Trump to be president.
Exactly. Right.
Spaces where the CIA, church need to be the church. Right.
We need torture. We need capital punishment. We need all of these things that we know are not fitted to the Christian life. But real world won't work. The real world won't work if we don't do these things
that are
unspeakable. So we need a John Wayne figure who's willing to go to hell for us, willing to be the hell for us on our enemies, that Jesus can save us from, even the guilt of using John Wayne.
Yeah, right.
And I think that a lot of times preaching and ministry, just like pop art, ends up giving us stories that assuage that in us, that put us at ease with being those kinds of people. But I think our best art, and honestly I think a lot of John Wayne's actual movies trouble all of that. Like I talk about it in the book, but like the Searchers, the John Wayne movie that I like personally like best, I think it calls all that myth into question. I mean, it's telling you outright, this doesn't work, right?
Yeah.
But this, you know, this shows like the Yellowstone that we're watching, like, it's just affirming all of our worst instincts, right? It's just telling us exactly what we think we want to hear.
Yeah.
I think a lot of preaching does that too. So if I'm successful in anything in the book, I would hope it would be to encourage a kind of thinking, a kind of openness to reality that doesn't allow that to happen. Doesn't let a movie or a book or a sermon or a text or a conversation tell you what you already want to hear.
Like, yeah,
there's something else needs to be going on.
And what
that's the heart of it all.
Kind of based on what you both have said, right? If it's funny, because if there is one thing in what you both have said that would cause the church this moment of pause, maybe of anger or maybe of pushing back, is that this is supposed to be simple.
Right.
Right. Like, this whole thing is supposed, Jesus is supposed to be simple. I mean, the amount of pastors that I had to engage with at my last institution who would say to me something like, I don't need theology, I just need Jesus.
Yeah.
Right. I don't know theology, I just preach Jesus. Mm. Just kind of shows how much kind of that certain segment of the pastorate kind of just sees this thing is supposed to be simple. It shouldn't be, I shouldn't have to think. I shouldn't have to deal in complexities. I shouldn't have to push against kind of simple notions. I shouldn't have to reflect on where I've accepted John Wayne as savior in some places and Jesus as savior in others, right? Like, I don't need any of that. So I think that's hard for people.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Then you're just living in denial of a large swath of reality, you know?
Yep.
I mean, you have to live in denial of large parts of our experience.
Well, but that's, I don't mean this in a cynical world. Yeah, I don't mean this cynically, but I think if I know my heart, and I know I don't know it fully, but it grieves me to think about this, but I do think that most of the people in the world that I orbit, faith is that denial. Like, that's right. What faith is. Yeah. Like, faith is learning how to live in that denial.
Yes.
Right. Without, so you don't lose.
Interesting.
Your
mind. Yeah.
Like, I think there's a way in which we're very much cultivating that. We understand you can't, this is why I think, like, in that particular group, they're absolutely supportive of, you know, bombing civilians, torturing, you know, they're not particularly troubled about America's past with the natives and with slavery. Like, so, like, real world horrors, they don't believe that. But they want to listen to Christian music, not secular music, because they don't want to hear curse words.
Right.
I mean, it's right. Kind of straining at gnats and swallowing camels, but now we're talking about evils. Like, they don't want to hear anybody say the F word, but they won't blink an eye at, you know, torture or Guantanamo Bay or bombing civilians with drones or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right. Like, and that is because that is at least in part because, like, we've assumed a way of knowing in the world that needs faith to function, to create a certain kind of denial, a plausible deniability for the responsibilities of what happens in the world. And that it's so grievous, right? I mean, it shatters people's lives. It absolutely shatters people's lives.
When you were talking, when you're talking about Wayne, I was remembering in the experience of reading the book, you know, the course I took at ORU with Bill Epperson in the American Wilderness. And so much of what you were, that was just one of the favorite courses you used to teach back there. God rest him. I appreciated the way that you were, nuancing that whole thing, because there's parts of that we welcome into our everyday discourse, but there's definitely parts of it we want to keep at bay. And I think the way you were arguing that wilderness is really at the heart of, you know, what it means to be an American and experience it, we need to get back to understanding that,
yeah,
that particular storyline and trying to baptize it, you know, with what we know of Jesus so that we can find some healing for that part of our experience as a nation.
What I like here is, and maybe this is another one of those kind of themes that I think we kind of keep going back to on the podcast, or just kind of people that we've engaged with, like someone like Brad Jerzak from a few podcasts ago, is that we keep finding that the more we re-engage with the person of God or the person of Christ, and the more that we try to kind of better take into account all these different things, whether it is scripture and the text or aesthetics and beauty, we're constantly having to reformulate yet again our picture of God because of those complexities, because the things that at first seemed so simple to us now have become more complex. And rather than get rid of those things because they are complex, like some might tend towards doing, maybe even, and not to kind of categorize deconstruction as all one thing, but as deconstructionists start to have the world kind of open up in these complexities, well, we get rid of the thing that was simple, right?
Yeah.
But actually, and maybe a byproduct of kind of this conversation and your text, Chris, is to yet again recognize that going back to that person of Christ, looking at Christ through beauty, is going to open up a complexity, and that's exactly what we need. It's not something to be afraid of. It doesn't also equal deconstruction. It doesn't also equal leaving the church. It doesn't equal those things. It actually yet again shows us who God is in ways that we've been woefully unaware.
Yeah, it's truthfulness, right? So being in touch with reality and being in touch with God are inextricably bound up with each other, right? Reality is not God, but reality is real because of who God is.
Right.
And you're not going to, you can't deny reality and know God truly.
Yeah.
And you won't know God truly without seeing reality for what it is, right? Being aware of it. If I could read just a bit of this.
And as Chris points out, while he's finding that spot at the beginning of this book, it takes courage to paint the Christ, yes. Christ truly, for, you know, as he was commenting on Malick's A Hidden Life and the painter in the church, in the village church, refreshing the iconography on the walls of the church. You know, he's not painting the true Christ, right?
Yeah.
But he, you know, he wants to.
Yeah.
And he knows it's going to take courage to do it, to get to the point where he can paint Christ as he really is. Sorry, Chris, go.
No, that's right. And that is the reason that chapter comes first in the book. I mean, because it's I think basic to everything else. It was the first chapter I wrote, and originally, before we ended on the title All Things Beautiful, Painting a True Christ was the title we were working with, based around that
doesn't surprise that notion me
of, you know, it all comes down to the courage to paint.
Yeah.
And so the what I was going to read about, this is from the chapter that, I mean, there's so many things I'd like to talk about it, but I'll skip that for now. Just I'm particularly critiquing this John Wayne myth, right? And the myth of the frontier. And this chapter is dedicated to the time of the Epiphany, where the light comes on about who Jesus is, right?
Yeah.
This is, he is the one. So in all these ways, the celebration of Epiphany reminds us that Christ is the hope of all who have been left to their suffering. The poor, the orphaned, the imprisoned, the impure, the outcast, the diseased. And Christ is the dread of those who have abused their powers and neglected those for whom they are responsible. Christ's story calls into question the coherence and validity of any myth of conquest and domination, including the Enlightenment myth of progress and the American myth of the frontier. So at least for those who take his story as revelatory, the truth is unavoidable. However difficult it may be to confront our good, however difficult it may be to confront, our good comes always only through the good we do for others. Like this is where I think the lie is in the American imagination. Our good always only comes through the good we do for others, never from their humiliation or loss. The abundant life God desires for us comes not through predation, but through sacrifice, not through the rout of our enemies or the claiming of their possessions, but through care for them in their need and the sharing of our possessions with them.
Yeah.
We are called to live not toward the future we imagine for ourselves, but in the present that has actually come to us, not idealizing or whitewashing our past, but seeking the reconciliation and restitution necessary for a full and fully shared flourishing.
Yeah.
America's mythic heroes, and this is the last bit, are not exactly Christ figures. And this is where I think a lot of pop critique of American evangelicalism goes wrong. It's not that Jesus and John Wayne are identical. It's not that simple.
Right.
It's that our Christ figures are disfigured Christs. So back to the point I was saying earlier, we've been taught to think by moderating opposites. So tell me an extreme here, tell me an extreme there, and I'll get to decide what middle ground I want for myself.
Right.
So what we want is a Jesus who's sweet and kind and gentle, and a John Wayne, right? Who's badass, right? And who does everything that we need done that we don't want to do or don't think we have the guts to do. And then we want to moderate a faith that allows us to have the sweet, meek, and mild Jesus when that's what we need.
Right.
And to turn from that to the anti-Jesus when that's what we need.
Yeah.
There's so much about that that's sick. But one of the sick things about it is the people who play John Wayne just have to choose to be damned for us.
Yeah.
We scapegoat those people. And these are our soldiers, our police officers, our politicians, our pastors. Like, these are the people who do the unspeakable things for us.
And then we send them over the Rubicon.
And then we forget them, right? Yeah. We exile them. We leave them in exile, even though we, at the price of, we praise the work they do.
Right? Yeah, we mourn their exile to some degree as well.
And the price, right? The price is they get to be heroes, but they have to live in exile. We get to have the benefit of peace, quote unquote, and prosperity, quote unquote, but we have to lose our heroes. And Jesus is the one who kind of holds us together in that agony. So Jesus is the one who's not able to actually change the way the world works, but he assuages us. He's the distraction. He's the illusion that allows us to stomach how broken the world actually is. And this is why, to me, so if you tell the story the wrong way, it can seem like the American myth is one of kind of heroic domination and victory after victory after victory, but it's not. It's actually deeply tragic. It's that the John Wayne figure is doomed to exile, and there's nothing Jesus or anyone else could do about that.
Right.
We now, those of us who want to live a quote-unquote normal life, we've got to learn how to know when to turn to John Wayne for John Wayne's work, and when to turn to Jesus for Jesus' work.
Right.
And it's terribly sad, and it's deeply post-Christian. Like it's grievously. It no longer believes in the power of Jesus, right?
Which to say in maybe a more common refrain, right, is Jesus' statement to say, love your enemies. Well, we don't want to listen to Jesus in this moment. That's Jesus saying something complete. That's not for us. That's for something else. But we actually need to go off to war over here.
Absolutely.
Right? Like we turn away from Jesus to that thing. You know, I think this has been really, really interesting, really engaging. There's so much coming from that text, from your work, Chris. You and I, we've done work somewhat together. I mean, really me working off of your work, even on my own dissertation for Christology and why that matters is kind of like, how do we keep thinking about the person of Christ and how we engage with the person of Christ? But, you know, I would really encourage anyone to not be afraid of any kind of academic vernacular we may have used here, because that's not the text, right?
Yeah.
And to engage with this, to yet again rethink the way that we think about Christ, but it's particularly through beauty and art and kind of through Chris's story of that engagement. Father Ken, thank you so much for joining and for giving us some of your thoughts, wonderful thoughts and helpful thoughts in Chris's book. We appreciate it.
Yeah. my privilege. And, whether they're his colleagues or students, my experience was these are students of Chris's that have really made my life the last decade beautiful and have helped me to think about Jesus. And I just wrote out their name. Christopher Brewer. I don't know, this might be a colleague of his. Preston Sharp, Jacob Manley, Phil Harris, Daniel Larson, Ethan Spivey, Matt Smith, and Josiah Augustine. Anyway, I'm grateful for Chris and the way that he has instilled so much in them, and that has been, you know, that's been life to me. For people who want to read, for me, the passage in this book that really just sums everything up is the bottom of page 35 to the very top of page 37 in Chris's chapter on Christmas, where he quotes Jesus, the hour, which is a big thing for Chris, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, on through Chris's description of what it means. And he's interacting with Rahner I'm not sure how much of it's a recapitulation of Rahner, but man, is it beautiful. And so if you're kind of surfing, you want to see, you know, whether you want to buy the whole book, I would read the whole passage if we had time, but it's you'd take about 2 minutes to read it. But that's where I'd go and look at that, and you'd see what Aaron is saying. It's not, this is not a difficult read in that theological sense. So
the one line I'll draw attention to there is right after the footnote, right from the bottom of page 36. In spite of everything,
yes,
and without ignoring anything, we can live at peace with temporality, striving to love as we have been loved, pondering in our hearts the mystery of his life, which ends as ours must in death, confident that all things, past, future, or present, can be made beautiful, because time is Christ's, and we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And that is, I mean, you put your finger on, I mean, that's what the book is about, right? In spite of everything, ignoring nothing, right? Like that, and that's that point about illusion we've just been circling around, right? Like, you don't have to ignore anything. No pain, no loss, no catastrophe, no tragedy. Turn it all over to God. And I think that's the all things in the All Things Beautiful.
Hey. It just blew my mind as I read it the second time, and I was like, yeah, I got it. And that's really that summation after you recapitulate Rahner is just amazing. All Things Beautiful in a set of Christology. I'm going to do it because Chris won't. Baylor University Press. Check it out, people.
I think it's on Amazon and all places.
Thank you, Kenaway.
Right. Yes.
Yeah.
Amen and amen. And as we're all Pentecostally heritage bound.
Yeah.
We have had the false endings, but here's the true ending.
Yes. Yes.
Thanks so much for being with us. And we will we'll be back with you. At least Chris and I will be back with you next week. Thanks again, Ken.
That's a great call right there.
Perfect. Exactly. None of us can shut up.